Well, good evening. We have already been ministered to tonight in a very, very rich way. And I feel like I'm just the sixth of six sermons that we've heard tonight. Profound sermons, powerful sermons. Sermons preached to us by lives that have been transformed by our glorious Savior. It has been good to be here tonight. Tonight I want you to turn in the Scriptures to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 as we talk about helping your marriage dance to God's music in a world that is totally out of sync. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with the 22nd verse, instructions to wives and to husbands. And I'd like for you to stand as we read this text together. I'll read out loud as you follow along, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. You may be seated. I doubt that there are many other passages in God's Word that we are more familiar with than this one. For one thing, it represents the most complete set of instructions on marriage in all of God's Word. That in itself is very significant. Ephesians 5 is to marriage what Genesis 1 is to creation, or what Matthew 28 is to the Great Commission. Certainly, no two believers considering marriage should proceed with their plans without a serious examination of this text and their commitment to a lifelong pursuit of its implications. Likewise, no truly biblical church should consider marrying a couple whose knowledge of and commitment to the imperatives of this passage have not been thoroughly evaluated in premarital counseling. It's that important. But there's another reason why I know this passage is familiar to us. Not because it's so often quoted, but actually because it is so often quoted, but in a different context. A context from which I have personal experience. You see, over the years, I've listened to many husbands and wives quote from this passage to me. I've had husbands who could barely quote John 3:16 wax eloquent about wives who weren't doing what this text said they were supposed to be doing, who weren't submitting to them, who weren't showing respect to them. Likewise, I've listened to wives who tearfully express their frustrations regarding husbands who show little love or who rarely exercise anything close to what could be called spiritual leadership in the home. And to be truthful, I have tried to do the very same thing in my own marriage, in the early years especially. I can think of one situation. I don't know if it was the first, but it's the first one I remember after 27 years of being married, where my wife and I had what I would look back and say, yeah, that was probably our first major disagreement. It was one of those situations. We were driving from Greenville, South Carolina to Charlotte, North Carolina. So we had a long time to disagree. And as we were discussing these things, and while the car was moving, our conversation had absolutely no traction. I could see we weren't getting anywhere, so I got the bright idea that we could quickly dispense with this problem if my wife would simply recognize her duty to submit to her head. Well, it must have been a brilliant idea And it must have had some merit because my wife instantly recognized the wisdom of my pointing out her failure, and so she immediately proceeded to do the same thing with me. She informed me that her failure to submit probably had a lot to do with my failure to love her as Christ loved the church. You can see we really knew Ephesians 5 very well. We were very skillful in understanding it and applying it to each other. So what was my problem? Our problem. Was I ignorant of Ephesians 5? Hardly. I knew exactly what this passage was calling for, and I knew it well enough to quote it and apply it to Kelly. And yet both of us were stubbornly using the failure of the other as a reason to disregard what God was commanding to each of us. The problem was that I had a personal desire. I guess you could call that an unfulfilled dream. And that desire was blinding me to the real message of this text. Now, my dream wasn't necessarily bad in itself. It's not necessarily wrong for me, I don't think, to like it when my wife agrees with me, to like it when she sees my point. That can be a good desire. But what makes that desire a bad desire is when I want it more than pleasing God, and I want it more than doing what He wants me to do. My idolatrous heart had taken a sacred text, and if you'll pardon the expression, but I think it fits, had misused it or prostituted that text by allowing it to be hijacked out of its context for my own self-serving purposes. In so many words, I allowed a particular dream of mine for my wife to cause me to be blind to God's dream in the way I handled that disappointment. God's dream for me was, in situations like that, to grow in learning how to respond to her as Christ does the church. But I was so blinded by my dream, I completely ignored what that text was saying to me. But what's so wonderful about this passage is that God doesn't just dole out responsibilities like an impatient foreman who's trying to get a job done quickly. He graciously takes the time to explain these duties in a much bigger context so that we understand not only what we're supposed to do, but we begin to understand why we're doing it and for whom we're doing it. In other words, God not only commands us, He impels us by the grace of the gospel to pursue our roles with joy. But to be impelled by God's grace, I needed, you need, we all need fresh eyes to look at His instructions in this text, to see it in its complete biblical context. So to that end, we need help. And it's no wonder that more than once, Paul, as he's writing this book, aiming in large measure to the implications of what he's about to talk about in this chapter, frequently he stops and pauses and prays. I think that would be a good thing for us to do. Shall we pray? Father, like the Apostle Paul, we kneel before You, from whom our whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And Father, I pray that out of Your glorious riches, You may strengthen us with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, for we need it so much. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Father, I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with each other, with all the saints. Power, Lord, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Your dear Son, Jesus. And Lord, to personally and experientially know this love that is beyond our knowledge, so that, Lord, we may be filled to the measure of all Your fullness. Lord, we know we're asking a big request, but we also know the One to whom we ask this request. Now to You who are able to immeasurably do more than we ask or imagine, according to Your power that's at work in us. To You, Father, To you, Lord Jesus, to you, Holy Spirit, be glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Regardless of what you may already know from this passage, there are three, as I understand it, three vitally important truths that God wants you and me to know, and not just know, but to leave here tonight committed to doing. The first one is this. Marriage is not your dream. It's not your dream, but it is God's dream. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Now, we already know that God designed marriage all the way back in Genesis 2:24. But what we may not have known, and we could not know until Paul told us in this text, is that God had more in mind back then than he let us in on back then that we now find in this chapter. Verse 31 is actually a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And it's talking about God's plan that marriage would involve one man and one woman entering into a lifelong, intimate relationship. Notice the phrase, the two will become one flesh. We understand this phrase to refer to a deep intimacy that God designed for not only Adam and Eve, but for all couples subsequent. That includes everybody here tonight who is thinking about marriage or who is already in a marriage relationship. Two becoming one in every aspect that two human beings can possibly enjoy together. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, parentally, socially, vocationally, aesthetically, recreationally. And if I could figure out a way to put the word brackets into that, for those of you who like to do that thing together, I would have put that in there, but I couldn't find a word that fits. And after today, I don't care. Because George Mason absolutely destroyed my brackets, and I'm just done with brackets from this point on. I'm just through with it because it. But oneness, an incredible oneness. And when this is happening, it is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is ecstatic. But there's something else going on here. Something that formerly was shrouded in mystery, but now has been made known to Paul and through Paul to you and me. Even as Paul refers back to the very first wedding in the Garden of Eden, what a wedding that must have been. He makes it clear that God, way back then, had something bigger in view. Willie Nelson was not the first one to sing, "You Were Always on My Mind." The truth of the matter, if I can say it respectfully, Jesus was singing that song about the church in the garden at the very first wedding. We, back then, even as he took joy and delight in the wedding of Adam and Eve and their love for each other, he already was looking ahead to his bride. We were already on his mind. Think about that. The very first wedding, our Lord, who's not bound by space or time, was thinking about us, his bride. Pastor Ray Ortlund put it this way, and I quote, "Human marriage claims God's personal attention primarily, not secondarily, not as an afterthought, but primarily because it speaks of Christ and the church." What ultimately makes marriage so precious in the eyes of God is that the human marriage is a reflection of an even greater reality. And so even though Paul is very concerned that marriages in the first century in Asia Minor, the churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus, even though he's concerned that they would be strong and thriving, his main burden in this text is to show how a Christian marriage reproduces in miniature the beauty that will one day be shared for eternity between Christ and his bride, us, the church. Do you get what he's saying? Is that Is that sinking in? He's saying that every Christian marriage is intended to be a foretaste of Christ's ultimate oneness with His church. A couple of weeks ago, Bob talked about Baskin and Robbins and gave out spoons. Any of you got your spoon tonight? Okay. If you do, please don't share it with me, because by now it's probably not worth using if it's been hanging around in your pocket near your armpit. Thank you. No, thank you. But Baskin and Robbins designed that spoon so that if you walked into one of their stores, you could get a foretaste of any flavor that you had not prior to that visit to the store tasted. And God designed human marriage so that we could have a small spoon of eternity, a small spoon of what that relationship looks forward to with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you let yourself think about that, your mind almost begins to explode. It's almost too much to take in. But take it in, Paul says, you must. You must. Because if you don't take it in, if this reality in some measure isn't capturing your heart, then everything else that Paul says about marriage in this passage is going to go for naught. So what's the point here? The point is this. Every marriage starts with a dream. You know, that could deserve an amen. Every marriage does start with a dream, doesn't it? Amen. Okay, we're not cynical here, are we? Most of you who are married or are considering marriage or one day may consider marriage, you didn't or won't just get married because it seemed like a good idea. I'm lonely, you're poor, I think we can make this work. No, you came into marriage with high hopes and big dreams. So how's the dream going? If your mind was a movie theater where dreams are regularly playing and your forehead was the marquee of the current movie that's showing, what title would I have seen on your marquee back about the time you got married? Or as you were preparing for marriage, or as you were courting and all of that? Sound of Music? Yeah, that would have been probably on some of your marquees. Sleeping Beauty? Probably. It's a Wonderful Life? Maybe. Some Like It Hot? No, we won't go there. But after two sinners finally say, I do, and begin to experience life together, the marquee can change titles. Sound of Music can start looking like V for Vendetta. Sleeping Beauty can start looking like Beauty and the Beast. It's a Wonderful Life suddenly starts looking like scenes from Saving Private Ryan. And Some Like It Hot can quickly turn into Eight Below. If that's been your experience, if you're one of those people that regularly says to yourself, that dream's never happened for me, I have some wonderful news for you from Ephesians chapter 5. Wonderful news. God, first of all, never promised you that He would make all your dreams come true. I know all the songs say that, but you won't find it in the Scripture. You just won't. And the reason you won't is He's got something better. He's a good God. He doesn't hold back. I know it looks like it from the vantage point of our idolatrous hearts, but in fact, what appears to be holding back is so He can give you something better. You see, what God really wants to do is He wants to make His dream your dream. Can I say that again? God wants to make His dream your dream. So the first truth in this text is marriage is not your dream, it's God's dream. But dreams are not the stuff that our present life is made of, which brings us to the second important truth in this passage. And that's found over several verses. We won't take the time to reread them all yet. But those verses say this: the ultimate success of your marriage is not dependent on the performance of your spouse. See, we think that, don't we? Marriage is good when our spouses are performing up to a level that's at least somewhere in the vicinity of getting on the road to go to the ballpark where the dream is. No. The ultimate success of your marriage is not dependent on the performance of your spouse, but on your faith response to your unseen bridegroom, Jesus. Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the passage. I'm going to splash it on the screen here for you. And we're not going to reread everything, but what I tried to do, I know it's a little cramped here, but what I tried to do is show you all verses on one page, but underscore and put in bold those verses that, or those parts of the verses that draw our attention to the cues we get from Christ. We know in verses 22 to 24 that God gives instructions to the wives, but notice what's undergirding this, what's supporting this, what's the motivation behind what the wife does. Where is she getting her cues from in her role, which we'll talk about into the third point? Notice, as to the Lord. As Christ is the head of the church. In other words, this whole thing of relationship to the headship of the husband is because of a greater head, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. And then, of course, as the church submits to Christ. So it's all about Christ, and it's all about the model of Christ in the church. That's where the wife gets her cues. And likewise, if you look at the husband's role in verses 25 through 33, we've only got through verse 30 here, but you see the same thing. Why is he doing what he's doing? Just as Christ loved the church. And then it goes on and talks about things, some of which I'm not even sure can really apply to husbands because they are talking about something that only Christ can do. What did he do? Gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. What's that talking about? I used to think that was speaking of helping his people to grow and become holy. And certainly that is taught in Scripture. But I think what it's talking about here, this is talking about the gospel as a whole. This is talking about God saving us. And the washing of water is a picture that has Old Testament overtones that speak of the cleansing that comes about through a new heart. You see examples of that, and we may look at that next week in terms of what God did with Israel. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, if you take a look at that, excuse me, remind me, what is this? What's this talking about? Who's it talking to? Husbands and wives, marriage, right? And yet, there are more words up here that relate directly to marriage? No, to Christ and the church than to marriage itself. Do you see the point here? Paul is totally geeked about what marriage means because marriage is pointing to something bigger. And even as he talks about the role of the husband, even as he considers what the husband's responsibility is, he gets caught up in the one from whom we get the cues. And then dropping down to verse, last part of verse 29. Just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ and what He does with the church. That's where we get our cues. How you respond to the failures of your spouse may say something about your disapproval or approval of their performance, but it says even more about your faith in Christ's promises and His gracious call to you. Do you know that? You may be thinking, how can I do what God tells me to do when my spouse isn't living up to his or her part of the deal? The answer that Paul would come back to is this. Who are you? Who are you? You have to go back, husbands, and look at your role. And likewise, wives, you have to look at your role in light of the rest of the book. You aren't just you anymore. Something radical has happened. You used to be just you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. In those graceless days, you couldn't do good in the face of other people's failure and disappointment. You were in bondage to sinful desires, and the best you could do was a cheap imitation of good to those who did good to you. I'll do good to you if you do good to me, but try crossing me, see what I do. But now you're in Christ. And He does good because He's good. And what has His good done for you and for me? Go back to Ephesians 1. Just go back there. Ephesians chapter 1. Grace, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, he summarizes the whole message of the epistle. He's graced us. He's lavished upon us that which we don't deserve. He's given us His favor. And because of His favor, we have peace. The hostility that we caused by our rebellion against Him, the war that we launched against Him, is over because He came and He made peace between us and Him, and also us and each other. And you begin to read through the rest of this. Again, we've been through this before, but verses 3 to 14, that's just one hymn. One of the longest sentences in the New Testament. Verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence. Pity, if Paul was dictating this, pity that poor person that had to write and keep up with Paul. But Paul couldn't help himself. He was so caught up in praising God. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And he goes on and talks about them. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were already in His mind. He predestined us to be adopted. He adopted us. He didn't just call off war. He said, "Your family." Verse 7, He redeemed us in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He forgave us. He banished our sins. Far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our iniquities from us. That's an echo of Ephesians is an echo of Psalm. Of that Psalm. He lavished, verse 8, on us with He lavished on us God's grace with all wisdom and understanding. He's made known to us the mystery of His will, this big plan that we've been alluding to throughout our study of this book. And as you continue to work through it, He shows us that God's going to put everything back together again. And it's all going to be summed up in one word, Jesus Christ. And then He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who regenerated us and who seals us and is the guarantee that God's going to finish the job He began. Wow, blessings. Blessings. So what does all this mean? It means no matter how your dream is going on any given day, nothing can change your identity or what God is doing to fulfill His purposes in you. It means that the Holy Spirit is working to fill you with the fullness of Christ so you can reflect your invisible bridegroom's image and live His life in your marriage before a watching world. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. It's hard work. And if you hang around my house long enough, you'll find out it's just as hard for me as it is for you. And there are days, probably, if you observe me, you'd say, you know, I'm not really sure I want that guy being my pastor. He's not all that hot of a husband today. We all fail, don't we? We're sinners saved by grace, but as long as that flesh remains, we'll carry on this battle, this spiritual warfare. But here's what I'm saying. The bottom line is this. Do you really believe this stuff? Do you? Or is it just God talk? The kind of stuff we come to hear because it's the Lord's Day, and after all, that's what Christians do on the Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just God talk. It is God talking, but it's real. And these promises are true. Maybe the dreams you once had and in your current reality seem like a great chasm separates the two, like the Grand Canyon. But as far apart as your dreams are from their fulfillment, as far apart as they may seem, the reality that's going to hit you when you stand in the presence of our beautiful Savior will be more real and more tangible than the brightest lights at any theater or any basketball game at the Palace. Brothers and sisters, think Ephesians. Dream Ephesians. Because this book is God's wedding book for His church, you and me. It is real. It is more real than life itself. And so, along with Paul, I would say, don't despise these promises by treating them lightly. Bask in their glow, revel in their glory, pray that God will give you eyes to see the love that your bridegroom has lavished upon you. And don't let your desire for your unfulfilled dream blind you and keep you from passionately pursuing His dream. Which brings us to one other truth that I want you to grasp. Number one, marriage is not your dream, it's God's dream. Number two, the ultimate success of your marriage is not dependent on the performance of your spouse, but on your faith response to the unseen bridegroom. Number three, therefore, in light of all that, your God-given role in marriage calls you and calls me to always stay in step with your ultimate lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you understand that God's dream is immensely, infinitely larger than your dream, and that it's even bigger than your spouse's failures or weaknesses, then you're free. You're free to cooperate with God's Spirit in living out your role. It's not, well, I can't do it because they're not doing it. That has nothing to do with it. You're free from bitterness. You're free from the resentment of unmet expectations. You're free to be and act who you are, who you really are in Christ. What does that mean? For wives, and we're just looking at just the word, the concept. We'll flesh this out more. But your role is submission to your husband in everything. And that word "in everything" sounds a bit scary. If I were a wife, I'd feel a bit vulnerable. What does that mean? It's not a blank check. It doesn't mean that a husband can command a wife to go against Scripture or her own conscience. "In everything" means that a wife is to subordinate herself to her husband's leadership in each area of life. As we've already said, submission is not a position that is demeaning or inferior. A woman's submission makes her no more inferior than the church's own submission to Christ makes us inferior, or for that matter, that Christ's own submission to the Father makes Him inferior. Submission is staying in step with the bridegroom, even when your earthly bridegroom is not pulling it off that particular day. Husbands, if you think you're getting off the hook easy, you got it all wrong. Your role is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. We could do a series on that. We don't have time to break all that down, but the big picture is clear. Husbands, we get our cues from Christ. I know some of you might be wondering, why don't I talk about the part where it says, "We're the head of the home"? I'll tell you why. Because Paul doesn't. See, what do you mean? That's in the section for wives. That's where he's explaining submission to wives. Paul doesn't talk about being the head of the home to husbands in this chapter because he's already said it and explained it to wives. In other words, let me stop here. Husbands, how many of you feel life's getting a bit busy, and you just got a lot on your plate, and you'd like to have something pulled off your plate? Raise your hand if you'd like something pulled off. All right, I'm about to remove something from your plate. You have just been relieved of the duty that some of you have put on that plate mistakenly, and that is the notion that it is your duty to tell your wife that she's to submit to you and you're her head. You don't have to tell her that. I've just made life simpler for you. There is nothing in this text that tells you you have to remind your wife that. Paul's taking care of that. We don't have to worry about it. All you have to do is one thing. Love her. Love her as Christ loved the church. So we each have a role, don't we? We each have a step to follow. Last week I used the analogy of dancing. And I like dancing because there are things about that really create a nice parallel. And I'm not talking about break dancing or dirty dancing. I'm talking about classical dancing, ballroom. You fill in the blank. But there's a sense in which this whole universe is like a dance. Creation is like the orchestra. People are the dancers. And together, creation, people, we follow the lead of the conductor. We follow his baton. In Genesis 3, up to that point, everything was beautiful. Everything was in sync. Everybody was in step with the Creator. And then sin entered. Sin entered, not so much through the orchestra, but to the dancers themselves. And sin, in the person of the serpent, convinced the dancers to dance to their own tune, to follow their own beat. And what happened? Chaos. Everybody doing their own thing. And you see that right off. And you trace it right through the book of Genesis. And you see the consequences of everybody being out of sync with the Creator. All kinds of things going on. I don't have time to go into that. The orchestra's still playing, but it's haltingly and uncertain because of the chaos on the dance floor, the chaos caused by people, by fallen sinners like you and me. And that chaos continues until, well, God's Son enters the world and He dances. And He dances perfectly in sync with the conductor through the entire symphony of His life. He not only danced to the music that was celebrative, but He danced to the music that is tragic and painful. And on that song, He dances all the way until He climbs onto a cross and dies for sinners like you and me. Dies for His bride. And then He raises again, goes back to heaven, sends His Spirit, who continues what Christ began, this dance with the bridegroom. A bridegroom that we cannot see but that we love. Well, one day, this bridegroom that we cannot see but whom we love, we will dance face to face with Him. And we will do so at the wedding feast of the Lamb. What a day. What a day that will be. In the meantime, He dances invisibly with His church. But He left behind a reminder and a picture of that invisible yet powerful reality, and that dance is your marriage. As we wrap up tonight, I wanted you to hear from one of our couples, John and Amy, if you'll come up. They've been taking dancing lessons now for a few years. I don't mean Arthur Murray kind of dancing lessons. I mean dancing together as husband and wife in sync with the bridegroom. I wanted them just to share a testimony about that with you.
Good evening. We just wanted to share a few things with you tonight. And actually, we brought some stuff with us here, kind of some visual aids, because they're always good. So I'm going to dig some of this stuff out. And we've got a few books here. I don't know if you guys can see in there, but we brought a few with us that have to do with marriage and being a godly husband and being a godly wife. And so we just want to start off by sharing some of these titles with you. So I'll just start handing some of these to you, and you can...
Oh, all right. All right, the first one is Legacy of Faith, from Wisdom of the Bible to Women of Today. Created to be His helpmeet. Discover how God can make your marriage glorious. That's a good one. The Fruit of Her Hands, Respect in the Christian Woman. Quest for Love, True Stories of Passion and Purity. Oh yeah, good one. Edith Schaefer, The Hidden Art of Homemaking. Gotta have that one. Elizabeth George, Woman After God's Own Heart. Lies Women Believe and the Truth That Sets Them Free. Ooh, okay. This may be obvious to you, but I will tell you that I have not read this book yet. How to Be a Lady. Useful Hints on the Formation of Womanly Character. Old one in reprint. I haven't read that one yet.
All right, I got some here for you guys, too. How about Your Family God's Way? Sounds like a good title, huh? Oh, the Exemplary Husband. Spent a lot of time in that book. The Complete Husband. And Strengthening Your Marriage. Then we get into somewhat of a collection here. I'm not really sure if you see a pattern. Real Sex, Sacred Sex, Holy Sex, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. It's kind of my collection. Oh, wait. And since I do a lot of driving, let's see what else you do. We even have like full books on CD. Marriage and the Nature of God. Reforming Marriage. I mean, just all kinds of stuff. So, why do we show you all those resources? To show you that we love to read and how intelligent we are. Not by far. Let me let Amy start tonight and just share with you a little bit about that aspect and about the aspect of what God has been teaching us lately.
Reading all these books, you know, you do gain a lot of wisdom and a lot of head knowledge as you go through it. And there have been times I could definitely recommend a lot of these books that I have read to you and have definitely changed the way in I view my husband and even my family. But the thing I think that God's been teaching both of us and getting ready for, John and I have this really unique relationship in that we kind of have this ongoing conversation all the time. And especially lately, God has just been really speaking to us out loud about things in our lives. And one of the main things is a lot of these books teach me how to love my husband. True. Bible tells us that we need to do that, and I would agree with that wholeheartedly. And so in doing that, you do all the steps that they say, okay, you need to be joyful and come home and he's got to have a smile on your face, so you're loving your husband and submitting to him, the other big one, and all the other things that go with it. In doing it day in and day out, become great, and I'm sure that he has been blessed by those. And yet, it becomes wearisome at times. Why? Because I'm a sinner, and I'm still having a deep hole in my heart and a deep longing where something else should be filling it. And recently, God has just really been teaching us that our first love has to be Jesus Christ, and that we can only love each other secondly, but loving Christ first in a huge way, in a real way, in a real relationship, intimate, passionate way, just reading the scriptures and seeing how God loves us with a passion. I mean, passionately. We're not talking just he loves us and, you know, for God so loved the world. I mean, we say that and we say it over and we know it. But he loves us intensely, with passion and intimately. And when my relationship with Jesus Christ is growing and is deepening and is real day after day after day, and praying to him throughout the day and having the conversation with him throughout the day, I notice that it's not really as much work to love my husband because I'm loving Christ. And it's not because I suddenly have, sunglasses on where I can't see his mistakes, but they just don't seem to matter as much as they did before. If he didn't pick up his socks or he still left his pants on the couch, you know, day after day after day. Oh, did I mention that? Oh, no, anyway. Talk about that later. But it's been so neat over the past few weeks and months. If you want to, and this is actually not something I read in one of these books, but if you would like to shock your marriage a little bit, try turning off your TV. Yeah, I mean like off, unplug it, and then you kind of just look at each other at night and you go, all right, now what do we do? And we've been talking. We're talkers anyway and love to talk to each other, but since we've done that, and have been reading our conversations, it has been great. But I think two nights this week, we were up almost till 1 o'clock in the morning just talking about what God's been teaching us and reading. And, you know, I can't wait to call him the next day and say, hey, I've been thinking about this, and this totally goes with what we were talking about, and being excited, and just our relationship with Jesus Christ over the past just even few months has just grown so intensely, and our love for our Savior and what he did for us has grown so intensely, and just it's been amazing. And I don't know, is that good enough to say? Okay. I could go on. We could just talk about hours about what God is teaching us, and it's just so exciting. But we know that everybody has to go home sometime tonight. And then I know my husband likes to talk as much as I do. So.
Okay. No, I got it. No. I just want to echo what Amy said a little bit. You know, I've learned a ton from some of these resources, and I mean, just very godly people with godly wisdom, and that's good, and we need that. But what God has taught me and taught Amy in the same way over the past few months is that I've kind of gotten into this rut of gaining knowledge without a passion behind it. And what I mean by that is it's easy to read through these books. It's easy to have a struggle in marriage and to say, okay, you know, Pastor Jerry, we're struggling. You know, we're coming to you for some counseling. Give me the 10 steps I need to do, 25 things I need to do to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Let me just get at it. And that all works for like a couple of days. If there's not the truth behind it of what my marriage is all about. And I think the main thing that God's been teaching us is that our marriage isn't just about John and Amy having this wonderful Christian marriage and our neighbors looking at us and going, oh, aren't they just the sweetest couple? And, you know, their kids are a little rough, but, you know, they'll grow up someday. And having this ideal little home. Our marriage is about a picture. As Pastor Bob talked a couple weeks ago, it's a taste. And it's a taste of what we will be able to know for eternity. And our relationship, our marriage with Christ as His bride, as the church. And the only way that I can truly taste that is to love the bridegroom, is to love Christ. I can read books and listen to CDs and do the 25 steps until I'm blue in the face, but if it's not done because I love Christ, because I long for a relationship with Him, it just becomes duty. It just becomes, you know, this nice little home and this nice little marriage. And it never gets to the purpose of why we even have a marriage in the first place. Which is not only to be a taste for us, and a taste for our children of what heaven will be like, but a taste for our neighbors when they see how we treat each other. A taste for the people at my work when all the guys are standing around bad-mouthing their wives or talking about some other female in the office who they're setting their quote-unquote affections on. What I say in that moment matters for them as a taste for eternity. One of these books actually taught me something that was so convicting. And it was this. We're called as husbands to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And the truth behind that is that whether you're a husband or a wife, and how you live as a husband or wife, you're always preaching. Every single moment, every decision you make preaches a sermon. And the way that I respond to my wife, the way that I talk about my wife at work, every single moment preaches a sermon. And it preaches a sermon about what? About how Christ loves the church. And my sermon is either the truth, because I'm living for the glory of God, or it's a lie to my wife, to my kids, to my world around me, of how Christ loves the church. That's pretty heavy. That's a big responsibility. So how do I fuel that responsibility? I fuel it by having a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. By desiring Him more than anything in this world. And so, if we could encourage you guys with one thing. Yes, we'd say read. Yes, we'd say listen to sermons. We'd say to do all those things, but we'd say more than anything, how passionately do you truly love Jesus? How passionately do you truly love Him? I just want to read to you, in closing, a little poem called He is Jesus, and this captures it all. He is Jesus, the one and only, transcendent over all else. To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to long for Him. To long for Him is to finally reach soul hands into the one true thing we need never get enough of. It's all about Jesus Christ and our love for Him. Thanks.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, John and Amy. If you're here tonight and you're married, and dance with your spouse this week, but do so. Do so taking your cues from the bridegroom. And if you're not married, you're no less important in God's plan. Just remember that marriage is only a temporary reflection of a far greater and eternal reality. You too have opportunities to dance with your bridegroom, our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we all need to do is read the rest of Ephesians to find our cues. Until that wedding day comes, let's keep reminding each other of it. Let's spur each other on with the knowledge that one day our faith will turn to sight and we will behold our Savior forever. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you, not just for a blueprint, but for a person. A person, Lord, that all of these things that we talk about with marriage are only foretaste and foreshadowings of a reality that will never end. Thank you, God, for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.